How do you guys like the chairs like this? It's really cool, huh? Looks like a whole different room. A couple of things before we begin. We wanted to welcome Jo Lynn and Carol and Julie back. Glad to have you all back. Yes. Also, Richard mentioned Elaine, and Elaine last night said she just wanted to thank you all for your prayers. She knows that that's why she's doing as well as she is. And if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And as just thinking as we were singing, not only has Sonia reorganized our men's study for us, referring to our Ray's top secret biscuits and gravy, but she also reminded me of something when she was raising her hands and when Trish, my wife, was raising her hands. I talked to somebody in the last week, and I hadn't even thought about this, but I got the impression somebody might not know. But just because I'm stuffy and uptight and don't usually raise my hands, please feel free to, if the Lord moves you and you want to raise your hands to worship the Lord, go for it. We have no... there's no problem with that at all. If you start doing cartwheels down the aisle or something, you might have to talk. But other than that, we're... But if... you will stand in honor of God's word, we'll read Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. We'll close out chapter 6. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for bringing us out to worship you together and to worship with your universal church and the heavenly chorus. And Lord, we look to you. May our eyes be upon you this morning, and the eyes of our children in their class. And may you show us your glory as we study your word. We commit this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this sermon, A Perfect Storm. The phrase refers to the actual storms when rare, unlikely weather patterns concur, diverge in the same place in the same time, and it creates an incredible storm that's not very common, rarely happens, but when it does, it's a serious storm. It's called a perfect storm, but it's also used figuratively to speak of a bunch of bad things happening to you all at the same time, and you say, wow, first my car wouldn't start, then, tripped over the dog, and you go through all these things on the way out the door, and then got this phone call, and it was a perfect storm. Just the day went bad. Everything went bad. And one of the websites I was looking at, it was some kind of grammar website saying some people mistakenly use that in a good way, and they'll speak of a perfect storm as something good, and they say, no, it always refers to something bad. But when it comes from the hand of God, who works all things together for our good, because God is perfect, because his plan's perfect, and it's part of his plan, for us it becomes a perfect storm. Not because we don't suffer through it, but because God's hand is in it, and he's using it in as part of his perfect plan for us. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. We 2 weeks ago when we were here, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus did this miracle and took the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish and miraculously fed these people. And we mentioned that there was some underlying tones of people wanting to make him king by force. We'll talk about that a little bit. But that's what's going on. The day's winding on. He's fed these 5,000 people. And now he's going to send his disciples out into a storm, into a situation where a storm's going to come upon them suddenly. And the question I wanted to ask and hopefully answer, at least in many cases, is why does God send us into storms? All kinds of things. We were singing about the storms of this life. And these disciples in this storm, again, the miracles of Christ illustrate spiritual realities. They're living real-life illustrations of spiritual truths. Well, the reason these guys, it seems to me, were sent to this storm is in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They understood that Jesus had worked this miracle. It was an amazing miracle. But they didn't really understand what was taking place. They didn't get the point that, as Jesus said in John's gospel, Moses didn't feed you the bread from heaven. He didn't give you the manna. It was my Father who gave it to you. And they certainly see God's using this man. And they felt the presence of God the first storm when he was asleep on the boat and all. They know he's working miracles and God's using him, but they are not yet grasping that this isn't just God using this man. This man is God. And he has to reveal that lesson to them. And that's what he's going to do in this storm. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are dull. It speaks of a dullness, and we can all relate to that. Oh, we can't relate to it till after the fact. We don't realize we're dull till God reveals our dullness to us and snaps us out of it. And then we're not dull that way, at least for a time, but then it tends to recur and so on. And it's just a lifetime of dullness and waking up. But they have, there's a hardness there too. Back in verse 37, there's actually a little bit of an attitude. They're showing some sarcasm to the Lord. They said, send these people away out into the countryside and into the villages so they can buy something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, he'd already given them the ability to cast out demons and heal people. They had been working miracles just prior to this. And so he says, you give them something to eat. And they give him an attitude. So what are we supposed to do? Just, I guess, go sell 8 months' worth of wages make my family starve so these people can have supper. There's an attitude that they still have with him somewhat. It's recognizable sarcasm. And with the attitude is revealed a bit of self-sufficiency. They don't see themselves able to feed the people, but they see their reasoning is sound. And anybody with common sense would know we can't afford to do. We don't have any way to feed all these people. And self-sufficiency is a problem for all of us. It's going to be a recurring problem for Peter. We'll see way down the road and the night of Jesus' betrayal in the upper room when Jesus says, "You're all going to forsake me." And Peter says, "I'm not going to, Lord. Everybody else may, but I'm going to stand by you. I'm willing to go to the death for you." And Jesus basically says, "Peter, you don't really know what you're made of. Satan is going to sift you, and you're putty in his hands." Peter, not so much arrogant, is just, he truly loves the Lord. He's truly committed to him, but unaware of his own inadequacy when it comes down to it. Misjudges his own sufficiency. There's some of that here. And of course, with all of us, a continual indwelling enemy of all of us is pride. And the continual need to be humbled is there. And so Jesus is going to present a situation that's going to help them in this area. He has to help us with these things. And there's also the misunderstanding of why he came. The zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age in first century Israel was there's messianic expectancy that, the Messiah is coming any time now, but he's going to overthrow Herod. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to set up a Davidic kingdom here on the earth and reign. And that's what they're expecting. And even the apostles, the disciples, are infected with this thinking. That's why he keeps having to keep the messianic secret, as it's called. Don't say anything right now. They're not understanding why he came. So they're, just as we are, children of the times. And in the same way for us, our thinking is so infected by the world we live in, that we grew up in and live in, that we have all kinds of incorrect thinking. As Christian people, we have non-Christian thinking. And we have all kinds of ways in our minds that we limit God. And God has to break through all that and help us to see things as they really are, see him as he really is. And what Jesus is wanting to show them is, no, this is not, you've got this idea in your mind of this first century, it's something way beyond this first century political ruler who's going to overthrow Rome. This is something far greater. This is something of cosmic significance. This is something that God has personally and actively involved himself in. He's talking about redeeming the entire creation that groans under the curse, redeeming people from the curse of the law so they could spend their eternity in fellowship with God rather than under his wrath. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. All of these things require the cross for them to happen. And so their thinking has to be radically changed. There's something far greater going on. Our thinking needs to be changed, and sometimes we just flat out need a storm to help us understand, to get it. Obviously, the miracles aren't doing it. Sometimes you need more skin in the game. Sometimes when your life is in danger, it helps God get your attention so you can listen a little more attentively. And that's what's happening here. And really the point of this message this morning, if I understand it right, is that sometimes Jesus sends us into storms in order to reveal himself to us and to change us. Sometimes he sends us into the storms to get us into a place where we're at the end of ourselves. We see no way out, like the Israelites at the Red Sea. And now he can show us, number one, that he's got resources we never dreamed of. And number two, and we're going to reverse the order here, but number two, reveal just his godness to us. Reveal himself to us. And through that, he changes us from glory to glory as we behold his glory. So the first thing I want to look at is sometimes Jesus sends us into a storm. Now, the storm isn't here yet when he sends them, but it's coming, and he knows it's coming. In verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Immediately, he actually compelled them. He compelled them to get into the boat, to go to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd himself. Why? Again, John 6:15 says the crowd is wanting to take him, seize him by force and make him king, because they wanted this political Messiah, this military leader. And it seems that the disciples were getting perhaps caught up in that as well, the excitement of it all. They're reluctant to leave at this point. And Jesus, no, he compels them to go. And he somehow dismisses the crowd. And then he departs up on the mountain to pray. He goes before God in prayer. Reminder for all of us, if the Son of God needs to rely on his Father in prayer, how much more do we? Probably temptation, being tempted by Satan, as Satan had before, command these stones to be made bread and so on, the ways to avoid the cross. Probably being tempted here, you know, you could be king of the Jews, get with this crowd, go overthrow Herod, get momentum, overthrow Rome. But Jesus knows, no, that's not why I came. Father, uphold me through this. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And also, no doubt, praying for his disciples because he knew the storm that was going to come upon them. So he sent them out in the mountain to pray. And in verse 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And that already is probably his supernatural knowledge, being able to see them in the midst of this storm out there. But the wind was against them. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:24 that the boat was being tossed by the waves of the sea. They're in a dire situation again, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The fourth watch of the night, they've been there for hours. It was supposed to be just a little excursion up the coast back into land, and they end up in the middle of the sea hours later, not getting anywhere, worn out, desperate, giving up, at the end of themselves. It's said to be something like 6 to 8 hours to cross the entire Sea of Galilee rowing, even in some weather. So this was a serious storm that blew them out in the middle of the sea. They're no doubt worn out and helpless. Have you ever found yourself like that in a situation? Of course you have. In the midst of a storm, a perfect storm, if you will, man, everything just came upon me at once. Things were going good, and just everything hit from every angle, and it's like a tidal wave has knocked me down. I can't tell which way's up. But the thing is, Jesus sent them into it. And sometimes you find yourself in the storm, and the reason you're there is because you obeyed God. You did what he thought he wanted you to do. You're trying to serve the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I'm just trying to serve you. I'm just trying to be obedient to you. Why are these things happening to me? Why is this going on? Well, one of the reasons, as we see here, he reveals himself to us in the storms. He wants to reveal himself. The first thing he reveals himself as is our great God. He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he reveals himself as our great God. There in verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He's using Roman time. The Jews had three watches. The Romans had four, probably because he's writing to Christians in Rome, a predominantly Gentile church. This would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Performing miracles proves that God is working, and it proves that the person is an agent of God, but it doesn't mean the person himself is God. The prophets, Elijah, performed miracles, but he was just a man. The apostles performed the signs of an apostle, but they were just men. They were agents of God. The miracles can validate you as a prophet of God, and they can validate Jesus as a prophet of God, and as a prophet of God, he declares his deity, and they prove him deity. But even if we didn't have John's gospel and the claims to deity, even if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, if all we had was Mark's gospel, he's showing his deity in Mark's gospel. That the way Jesus works shows his deity as well as his claims do. And what is taking place here is called a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence. God revealing himself to us in some way that you can see it's clearly God. You know, he did it, the smoking oven and torch in Genesis 15 for Abraham. He's been a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He's got ways of revealing his presence to people. This is a theophany. He comes and he is walking on the sea. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, Job, speaking of God, says, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." The Old Testament Jew would say there is nobody who can walk on water but God. Only God can walk on water. And so Jesus comes to them walking on water. And then at the end of verse 48, it says, "And he would have passed them by." And it's a strange, awkward wording there. He's walking on the water, and he would have passed them by. It's a very awkward sentence that's put in there, or part of a sentence. Listen to it in the New American Standard Bible. "He intended to pass them by." So it's like Jesus is walking, and he's intending to pass them by. And you say, what is he talking about? And a lot of people say, well, it means he wanted to come by them and get come next to them, come alongside of them. And it's true, he's an ever-present help in troubled time, friend that sticks closer than a brother. But that doesn't seem to be the idea here. It says he intended to pass by them. And the idea is that he wanted to pass before them, in their view, in front of them. He wanted to pass by them in the sight of their vision. He wanted them to see him going by them. You say, what's up with that? Well, the exact same wording is used in different places in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The exact tenses, the exact words. For instance, in Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 and 22, Exodus 34, verse 6. Remember where Moses tells God, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "Moses, no man can look at me and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll cause my goodness to pass by you." Exact same wording. "I'll cause my goodness to pass by." And then he tells them in verse 22 of chapter 33 of Exodus, I'm gonna cover you with my hand, as it were, and you can see my back as I pass by you, as my glory passes by, as God's glory passes by Moses. And then in 34 verse 6, the glory of the Lord passes by Moses, the same exact wording. It's a manifestation of the glory of God. And then God proclaims his name, which is a summary of his attributes, just who God is. And then there's another instance where the same thing happens in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, where Elijah has the battle with the prophets of Baal. They're killed. And Jezebel says, you know what? I'm going to kill Elijah. And he fights these 400 prophets of Baal. He's bold. And then he flees from Jezebel for his life. And he's up in a cave on Mount Horeb, I think it is. And God has him come outside. And it says, the Lord passed by him. And there was this wind and an earthquake and all that. And the Lord spoke to him in a still, small voice. But God again passed by him. He passed by Elijah. Well, Job chapter 9, he puts walking on water and God passing by us as a revelation of himself to us. Job puts it in the same context in verses 8 and 11. I read verse 8. I'll read it again. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And then verse 11, if he goes by me, the same wording, if he passes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Speaking of God passing by him, revealing himself, his presence passing by you, his goodness passing by, his glory passing by. But Job says, if he's doing that, I don't see him. Job's in the midst of a trial. God has hidden his face, as it were, from him. Later on, God will reveal himself to Job. But that's what is going on here. But the big difference here, Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the image of God. And God's revealed his glory through his Son, John 1 tells us. So that Moses saw the backside of God's glory going by. Elijah had all these signs. God passed by, and there's a still small voice. Job says he passes by, but I don't see him because I'm in the midst of my trial. And now Jesus wants to pass by to reveal to them that the son of a carpenter is very God of very God. He's doing the things that only God in the Old Testament would do. He's doing things, showing, revealing God, passing before them, passing by them. But verse 49, their hearts are still dull and they don't get it. They all saw him and were troubled. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. The word's phantasma, a phantasm, a non-physical apparition, a spirit. It's called here a ghost. And so they're troubled in verse 50. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. I think this doesn't say it, but I think this is probably where they finally got it. Somewhere in here they finally got it. But he says to them, be of cheer, take courage. Ego in me, I am, is what he's saying. And it harkens back to Exodus 3:14 when Moses is going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And he says, oh, suppose they ask who it is. Who's this God? What's his name? And God says, I am that I am. You tell them I am has sent you. And in John chapter 8, Jesus talking to the religious leaders says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, You're not yet, you know, 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. 2,000 years ago, you've seen Abraham. And Jesus, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. And in John chapter 10, you know, he says, for many good works, I've done many good works of my Father. For which of these do you stone me? You want to stone me? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what Jesus meant when he said, I am. He's saying, I'm the one who spoke in the burning bush 2,000 years ago. I'm very God of very God. And then we've got the seven I am statements in John. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd, and so on. It's God revealing himself in his manifold ministry in the person of Jesus Christ. Ego in me, I am, to dispel all doubts. This is not just a miracle-working agent of God. This is God himself standing before you in the person of Jesus Christ. So he reveals himself, first of all, as our great God, and second of all, as our rescuer, as our deliverer, our great God and Savior. Verse 51, then he went into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. Immediately the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And verse 53, when they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. There's actually another miracle that takes place, because if you look on in your map in the back of your Bible, they're out in the middle of the sea, and they're heading to Bethsaida. But now they anchor at Gennesaret, which is way south of Bethsaida and even south of Capernaum. You're way over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, from the middle of the sea. And John tells us in John 6:21 that immediately, when he got into the boat, immediately they were at the land where they were going, instantly transported there. Another miracle. And then there's something else that Matthew tells us that Mark doesn't, but that when Peter saw Jesus, and Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there on the water with you." And Jesus says, "Come." And in the Old Testament, only God could walk on the water. Now God's allowing Peter to walk on the water. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. And you know what happened? He saw the waves and the storm, and his faith ran out the bottom of his feet, and he started to sink. But his faith wasn't completely gone. He cried out to Christ, and Christ held him up and said, "You have little faith. Like us, why did you doubt?" Most of us have a little faith. I have a little faith. But it's important to remember, Jesus doesn't meet us in the middle of the storm to let us sink. Whatever else happens, he's not going to let us sink. That's not part of his plan. Even if he has to reach out and pull us back up, we're not going to sink. He will either remove us from the storm, or perhaps more often, he won't remove us from the storm, but he'll preserve us through it and uphold us through it, strengthen us, comfort us, give us his peace through it. He'll bring us through the storm. So sometimes he sends us into a storm. He reveals himself to us in the storm. And then he changes us through the storm. Again, at some point they got it. Maybe when he said, "I am." But Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:33 that after that, they worshiped him. They worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And of course, he received the worship because he is the Son of God. So he changes us into worshipers. That's the whole thing. It brings us to the end of ourselves, rescues us, as only he can do, and causes us to worship him, brings us to worship him, to fall at his feet in adoration. And he turns us into servants, but we serve with him. Look at verse 33. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And just a side note there, carry about on beds. It was Edwards' commentary. He said that word beds, it speaks of mats that the very poor people would be using. And just a reminder for God's church, Christ extends himself to the poor people, and he has a heart for people who are in poverty, and his church, following and serving with him, also must. But verse 36, wherever he entered, into villages, into cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Just notice this is a summary, actually, of his whole Galilean ministry that Mark gives us. He's summarizing the whole thing now. But notice all the hims. They land, but it's all about him, not about his disciples. He's the one doing it. They come to him. He heals them. It's his garment, and so on. And just a reminder for us, God makes us into worshipers. He makes us into his servants. And the whole idea is we serve with him, but it's about him. We're pointing people to him. We're not to be pointing people to ourselves or collecting people to ourselves or anything else. Always sort of just shouldn't be noticed a whole lot. And people should be seeing him through it all, being pointed to him and for his glory. And so sometimes, again, the Lord needs to send us into storms in order to reveal himself to us, to show his ability to rescue us, and to change us, that we might be humbled, that our pride might be broken, that we would bow before him, we'd fall on our face before him, and we'd serve with him in this life. In closing, I don't know if you remember, if I remember right, it was 8 years ago this summer, the summer that before President Obama was elected for his first term, and you remember how the economy, you know, was really bad, and there's all the housing stuff and all, and somebody asked Rabbi Zacharias about if he had any thoughts about everything going on, and Rabbi Zacharias said, you know, God took Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a judgment on the people who didn't have faith and wouldn't go into the land. But Rabbi said, but it was to cause them to feel their need for him. And Rabbi said, I think God is taking our country into a place in order to cause us to feel our need for him. Not just intellectually acknowledge our need for him, but to feel viscerally, desperately, our need for him. Well, he does that for individual people also. Perhaps he's doing that for our country. But Jesus had something far greater in his plan than the Roman government and Herod and the particular situation then. I hope, God willing, to talk later on about our upcoming election. I don't know enough about politics to say much other than to try to share some biblical principles. But at the same time, a very important election coming. But we also need to remember there's something far greater that God has going on. God's working out a cosmic plan, an eternal plan. And you read Isaiah, is it Isaiah 40? The nations are a drop in the bucket to God. God's plan will be fulfilled, will take place. God's church has made it through every form of government. God has preserved his church through. God will preserve his church through whatever happens in the future. And that's not at all to minimize a very important election coming up, the importance of it. But just to remind us as Christians, God's got something far bigger going on that he's in the process of working out even in our day. Some in the trials will get harder hearts. Some through the storms, their hearts just get harder. They hate God more. Others will be humbled. They'll see God's glory. They'll become worshipers and servants of his. And my question is if God would reveal it to you and to me, where our hearts are, where your heart is. Is it dull? Is it obstinate? recalcitrant? Is it hard, literally? My prayer for you guys and for me, we'll pray this in a minute, for our children, is that God will bring whatever storms we need, that we might see our need for him, come to the end of ourselves, see his glory, and become worshipers and servants, faithful worshipers and servants. And whatever storms have to come our way, scary to pray that way, but we need to pray that way. We need God to do whatever work he needs to in us to sanctify us. If his son was perfected through suffering, as Hebrews tells us, we also must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. And that God would, remember, Jesus was praying before this. Jesus told Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter. That's why Peter didn't become a Judas. Jesus upheld him. He's praying. He's and never lives to make intercession for us. If we're his children, he'll uphold us through it, and he'll sanctify us, and he'll do his work in us through it. So, Father, I just want to come before you and see how I see it so much in me. We probably all see it in ourselves. We do have pride. We often are guilty of self-sufficiency, confident, thinking of ourselves as being something when anything good comes from you. We have been affected and infected by all kinds of wrong thinking that your spirit and your word would need to deliver us from. Even though we're your children, even as Christians, we have un-Christian thinking. So I pray that you would do that, Lord, and we ask you to search us and know us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, if our hearts are hard, if they're dull, if we're proud and self-reliant, if we are inside rebelling against you, whatever it may be, if we need a storm, you would make it a perfect storm. We do pray, Lord, that if we don't have, if we're not chastised by you, we're illegitimate. You chastise your children, and we thank you that you're faithful to do that. Lord, whatever you have to do, we would ask for that. And we would also ask that you would uphold us, strengthen us, and that we would learn whatever you're trying to teach us. And Lord, that it would cause us to worship you and not get hardened more against you, but softened, and we would worship you, bow before you, and serve you in joy. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We commit our children to you. And your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.